We are continuing our series, Does Your World Seem Upside Down? Does it feel upside down? And we're going to take a little bit of a turn today, take a little bit different approach. But last week, we talked about, and we've had videos that Denise put together that were just outstanding, people from the church, people from the community, that talked about so many things being upside down. And I talked last week about some financial things for me that were upside down. I know people identify with health needs and insurance, and Blue Cross Blue Shield had denied my claim on my eye surgery, and we're appealing that. We don't have an answer on that, but I made the point last week that in the meantime, I was going to enjoy life. That sometimes we feel like I'm not going to have joy, I'm not going to exhale until I get everything answered. I mentioned that I went to a hockey game. I just went ahead and spent money and went to a Blackhawks game in spite of the fact that, I just got this big surgery bill. And I did say to you that I did have money to pay for it. And I think that that's important, that we shouldn't spend money we don't have. However, I have different accounts. And I have this one account, it's called Heidi's Gift Fund. And it's running a little bit low right now. It's kind of related to that hockey game thing, okay? So if you want to contribute towards Heidi's gift fund, just let me know. Surely I jest. When we went into the community and asked people, what's upside down in your world? People talked about health insurance. They talked about the economy. They talked about issues with their children, issues with their grandchildren. They talked about bullying. They talked about all kinds of things. But do you know the one thing that nobody said was, I'm upside down. Nobody said, I think part of the reason, at least a good part of the reason why the world feels upside down to me right now is because there's stuff inside of me that's upside down. One of the things about having any kind of surgery is when something goes wrong with your body, you don't necessarily become an expert, but you find out a lot more about that part of your body than you ever knew before. And so I understand a lot more about the human eye than I did before. And I guess I knew this. But when you have a detached retina, one of the things that happens is it messed up my peripheral vision. It looked like I had something kind of stuck on my face, and I couldn't get it off. Well, when I went in to have the surgery, and I said, when they told me the retina was detached, I said, so it's detached like right down here? And they said, no, just the opposite. It's detached right up here. Because you literally see upside down. Your retina connects with the optic nerve, and it sends this information to your brain, and your brain turns it around. But you see upside down. I mean, you know that with different lenses and different things like that. You look through them, and it looks upside down. Isn't that telling about us as human beings, that we look, by our very nature, we look at things upside down, not because the world's that way, but because we are. Now, we're going to get back in the next several weeks in dealing with some things of how we can turn our world around, and we want to do that. But the first thing that we've got to do before we turn the world around is maybe some of us need to do some turning around. Maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I need to make some switches in my life. We need to start with ourselves. Did you ever think that somebody else was at fault, and then the more that you delved into the situation and you were honest, you found out that it was mostly you? That's what marriage is for, I think. Okay? Because you think it's them, and then you realize it's that guy in the mirror. I remember this a number of Easters ago. I was at a church. It was a pretty packed house, and so it didn't make much more room, but we had sort of like a second deck up there where the soundboard was, and I said, well, I'll just go up here. I'll go up here to make room for one more person downstairs that might not normally come, because Easter, the house is packed. And I remember seeing this, just they looked like a family that was from like a TV ad or a TV, I don't know. They just very nice looking young couple, dressed suit, nice dress and everything. A boy, a girl, nicely dressed. I mean, they just looked like the perfect family. And then this evil, judgmental attitude came over me, and I just realized, man, I recognize those guys, but they haven't been here forever. I guess they only come on Easter. You've never judged anybody like that, I know, but see, I'm a pastor, so I've got that thing. So, but I'm looking down and I'm just like, whoa, come on. I mean, look, you got a beautiful family. I mean, couldn't you come out to church once in a while? You know, just show up on Easter. Yeah, God's going to be happy with that. It's a horrible thought running through my head. And so I'm looking down there, and then I say, but they look familiar. I know them. At that time, I directed the missions committee of the church. And that's when I realized, oh, those are some of our missionaries. They've been over serving Jesus in Africa while I'm judging them, okay, for not being here. That's my point, is that so often we convince ourselves of our own reality and that we're right, and we make judgments based on our emotions. We make judgments based on thoughts and premises that are false. I'm sure I'm the only person who's ever done that. The reality is we do make false judgments. The Bible tells us not to judge at all, and we're gonna take a moment and pray. But I'd like us to read from Romans chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can open up. There's one pretty close to one of your knees, I would imagine, that you can take a look at. Romans chapter 2. And I would like some time to make a video out of Romans chapter 2, because really the premise behind it is that we judge other people for the very things that we do. And I think it'd be fun to have someone make a video where someone cuts you off and you're all upset because you spill your coffee or your Diet Dr. Pepper or whatever it is, and you're all upset because somebody cut you off. And when you look in the car, when somebody cuts you off or drives in a manner that you're not pleased with, do you like to see what that person actually looks like? I do. I'm not guilty of road rage or anything, but I'd like to see. Like, this guy cut me off the other day, and I thought, how could he not see me? When I went by, I think he was about 99 years old, and he must have been about this tall. I don't know how he saw over the steering wheel. I had more compassion once I saw him. But I think it would be great to run this video where when the person that cuts you off and you want to see what they look like, you look, and I would see that's Paul Glyman. That's right. I did just do that like a half hour ago. I did the exact thing that I'm upset at somebody else for. I did it a half hour ago. That's the reality of judging people. Projection is a psychological term that we will see in other people what we will not face up to in our own hearts and our own lives. It's just a simple truism about human beings. We will see in other people. We will sometimes hate in other people what we will not even acknowledge is true in our own lives. And when it comes to church, religious judgmentalism, there's all sorts of forms of it. We come up with the conclusion that because I do this, this, and that, or I believe this way, that I'm better than you. Pride tells us that we are doing things. It's like the old joke, you know, you do things your way, we do things his way, okay? Other churches, I know that when I was younger, I used to just kind of always have the sense that however we were doing, not just me, but the church I was a part of, we're doing things the best possible way. Do you know one of the best things that's ever happened to me is to broaden my base of experience with different churches and to realize there are so many good churches. You might be a visitor here today. I'll tell you right now, there are a lot of good churches in this area. People who are honoring Jesus, people who preach the gospel, who do a great job with it. Just across the board, there's great churches. And we need to esteem that and recognize that God has us doing what we're doing for reasons, and God wants to use us. But instead of this pride that, oh, well, you know, and that was always the thing about like mega churches. Well, if you water down the gospel, you know, you can get a lot of people out. It's like, really? I mean, is that how petty we can be in church? And the answer is yes, that is how petty we can be in church. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And then we'll take a moment and pray. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Father, I pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance, that we'd realize that you've been kind and gentle with us, not because you've approved of everything that we've ever done, but because you love us and you want to lead us to a place of change and transformation. That's what repentance is, Lord. Father, speak to us today about our attitude towards others and our attitude towards ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share another passage because Jesus spoke directly to this. So if you have that same Bible, if you're reading along, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 verse 3 speaks about judging other people, and it speaks about this whole vision thing and how we see other people and what affects our vision. In Matthew 7 3, these are the words of the Master himself. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, I'm sure that when Jesus said this initially, people were laughing. I mean, he's being kind of a smart mouth here. How do you notice the speck of sawdust in your buddy's eye and you don't notice the 2x4 that's hanging out of your eye? But something kind of gets lost in the translation, and we think that Jesus never joked around, nor was he funny. I think he was very funny at times. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, which in essence is judgment. I see this fault in your life, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Something happens when we go through a change in our lives where we go through the pain of transformation. Sometimes transformation is painful, but where the log, the plank, the 2x4 is coming out of our eye, it's coming out of our heart. And when we go through pain like that, I think we become a little bit more gentle with other people after we've gone through it. Folks, we need love and acceptance, but we also need an accurate view of ourselves. And Jesus is the one who embodied both perfectly in the New Testament. He loved and accepted everyone, and they knew that they were valued by him. And yet he could speak into their lives. He used some harsh terminology with people. I mean, if my wife ever said, you know, Paul, you're a hypocrite, that it probably wouldn't be a real good conversation after that, okay, if we started there. But Jesus would say, you hypocrite. He was just straightforward with people, and people knew that he loved them. Folks, we need to be able to look at our lives. So how do we do that? We need to allow Scripture to speak to us. We read things in Scripture. I read something the other day, and I thought, you know what? I really need to do that. I need to put that into practice. I've read it tons of times before, but I need to put that into practice, because you know what? I've got all these defense mechanisms, and I've got all this complexity, and I've got all these shields put up so that sometimes I shield myself from the truth that God wants to speak to me. We need to have friends who are close enough to speak truth into our lives. In a marriage relationship, we need to be able to speak truth in love. Jean-Paul Sartre, an atheist philosopher, wrote a play called No Exit. In his play, hell is equivalent with other people. I just love that. Hell isn't for me. It's the way other people think. Other people are wrong. Eric Byrne wrote the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. He's also, if you've ever heard of getting in touch with your inner child, Eric Byrne wrote Transactional Analysis, or developed that, which talks about the parent, the adult, and the child ego state. So when somebody says, I'm getting in touch with my inner child, it goes back to the things that Eric Byrne had to say. And there's some fascinating things, and of any psychologist I've ever read, I see so many applications that help me to understand human beings from Eric Byrne. But he made the statement, I'm okay, you're okay. Jean-Paul Sartre was saying, I'm okay, you're not. And isn't that the expression of the church a lot of times? We're okay, you're not. That does not go over very well with people outside the church community. It doesn't work well with friends. The I'm okay, you're not okay concept just doesn't work with people very well at all. I'm reminded of they found a guy on a deserted island. He'd been there for years, but he'd found a way to survive and found a way to eat and take care of himself, but he was finally rescued. And he was there all by himself, but when he was rescued, his rescuers pointed out, they said, can we ask you a question? He's like, anything. I'm so happy to have someone to talk to. I'll answer anything you want. Well, we see that there's these three like huts right here. Well, they're not right next to each other, but there's the three huts, and there's just you here, right? It's like, yeah, you're right. It's just me. So Can we? Sure, go ahead. What's that place right there? That's my house. It's where I live. Okay, what's that place? That's my church. Oh, okay, cool. You worship? Yeah, I worship there. What's that third building over there? That's where I used to go to church. I think he's getting closer to the truth that it's like, I can't stand the people there anymore, and he's the only guy, all right? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I've had people at times talk to me about my motivation, and there's times where I've laughed because I've been honest and said, I don't know what my motivation is. I really don't. There are some times that you ask people, is your motivation pure? You think about a lot of different ventures that we go into, motivation being pure? You mean like 100% one thing and none of anything else? Sometimes I'd have to say that's rare, that we're 100% pure in our motives. That's what God's moving us towards. But our hearts are, we fake ourselves out a lot. Let me ask you this. Do you know some people that deceive themselves? Yeah, I think we do. And it's easier to see in other people than it is in ourselves. There was a book written, I guess it was probably back in the 90s, called Generation X by Douglas Copeland. And as a matter of fact, I believe it was from him writing the book Generation X that generation took on that moniker of Generation X. He wrote a book subsequent to that. It was called Life After God. Got it somewhere in my office, and I remember reading the book, and towards the end of it, there was a quote that the character in the book says, and yet there was such a simplicity to it that it just really struck me that it was something that he was really wanting to communicate through his character. I think I've read it in at least 3 Christian books. Copeland does not claim to be a Christ follower, but many different authors have picked up on it, and for the third time, I've come across somebody else. Ravi Zacharias shares it. And this is what he says towards the end of the book. Now here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as I seem beyond being able to love. What a simple but a profound statement in a world that at times seems atheistic, that this person would just say, I'll be honest for a moment. It might go away. I might never say it again. I might never acknowledge it. But I realize that left to myself, I'm alone, I am not well, and I'm incapable of really giving. So that's part of the problem that we're looking at here. We go through different periods of change in our life. If we took the time, if we had a retreat or you felt you're in a safe place and say, what are some of the times you've really gone through change in your life? Well, I would say 1976, that's when I came to Christ. 1978, I went on my first mission trip and it really changed my life. 1984, I'd been called to ministry before that, but I took the step of faith and just said, I'm going to pursue ministry. And I quit my job and I pursued ministry. There's some things that happened in 1987. And there are times that I associate, and I'll be honest, I don't associate any change with just a retreat or something like that. Or people will ask me, well, when you went to Bible college, that's probably not it. There was things that I learned while I was there. But God, we are always in God's classroom. You are always in God's classroom, and he is always wanting to develop his character within you. We talked about it Wednesday night at the Bible study, that God has given us his DNA. We've talked about it on Sunday mornings as well. If you've received Christ as your Savior, he's given you this new DNA that he wants to transform you into his very image, and he wants to use everything. Romans 8:29, Ephesians chapter 1, he wants to use everything for good to make us to become more like Jesus. But let me suggest to you that it's in the darkest times of our life that he has the ability to transform us the most profoundly. 10 years ago, in 2004, I was going through, and I trust it will be the darkest chapter of my life. One of the things that I really believe that God worked into my life, and I can't pick a day, I can't pick an exact time, but as I walked through a season of humbling, I think that when it comes to taking a speck out of somebody else's eye, I think I have a whole lot more compassion about it now than I did before 2004. Because God dealt with some of the planks that were in my eye. Folks, think about it in your life, the difficult times you've walked through. The goal, the positive thing that can come out of it, is that we can have compassion on other people, because other people go through the same stuff that we do. And sometimes we can be sheltered and we don't experience certain things, and being sheltered is not a bad thing. But to grow in compassion, sometimes we need to go through some difficult things. Peter, and we want to talk about Peter, and we're going to move towards him in the message today. Peter was proud, he was boastful, arrogant, brash, spoke without thinking a lot of times. May I suggest to you that Peter had a log in his eye. He had a plank in his eye. Jesus knew it. And so we get to look at a model of how Jesus would deal with a person that wasn't perfect and how he dealt with them. Jesus changed Peter's name, and we always, in essence, call him Peter. If I were to say Simon, you might be a little confused who I'm talking about. But if I say Peter, you know who I'm talking about from the New Testament. But Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Simon has several meanings. It means obedient. I thought it was going to be like flimsy or something like that, but it's not. Simon is not a bad name. It means obedient. He has heard. It also means listening. And the fourth definition I absolutely love, it means little hyena. I have no idea how that fits in with the others, but I think Simon, while he was brash and a lot of other things, he wanted to be obedient, and he was willing to listen. And all of the disciples, these weren't the Bible college kids. These were the Bible college rejects. They didn't have a rabbi. If they were Bible scholars, they would have already had a rabbi. So these guys were a little bit older in life and were willing to make some change. But Jesus said, I'm going to call you the rock. One of the things I find fascinating is that if you read through, and this is something I just discovered this last week, if you read through John's gospel, he always refers to Simon Peter as Simon Peter. Never is just Simon, never is just Peter. He's always Simon Peter. John was one of the few people who saw this transformation that happened in Peter's life that we're going to examine here. He saw him go from Simon, who was willing to listen, the little hyena, whatever you want to call him. He saw him become the rock. But he knew he wasn't always the rock. And so John always refers to Simon Peter as Simon Peter. Never just Simon, never just Peter. He was a witness to the transformation. Jesus often refers to Peter, even though he gives him this new name, he often calls him Simon, which I find fascinating. And I think that it's kind of like Jesus is saying, I'm going to talk to the old guy here. You've got this DNA. And once you come to Christ, let me just say parenthetically to us here, and this is a message you'll hear again and again from me. You receive Christ into your life, you have the DNA to fly. You have the DNA to please God. It's in there. There's a lot of other things that have to be worked out, and as I look back over the decades of my life since I came to Christ, I realize that's much of what he's doing. Take a look at Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, it's the Last Supper. Jesus is giving some final instructions. And I like reading passages of scripture that I've read 50 times before and catching something I've not seen there before. And that's what happened here. In Luke 22, verse 31, this is in the context, it's at the Last Supper. Jesus is talking about conferring a kingdom upon them. They were talking about who is the greatest. And then, just almost out of nowhere, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Simon, Simon. And when Jesus would say someone's name twice, I mean, it'd be true with anyone. But he's saying, I really want you to get this. Simon, you listener, I want you to listen, because I have something right here that you need to get. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, I didn't realize this till today, that the Greek, all these years, I didn't get this till this week. It wasn't just Simon Peter that Satan wanted to sift as wheat. Now, however you might interpret that, that's not a positive thing. If you know anything of a sifting process, it's going to shred you. It's going to rip you apart, and not in a redemptive way. But it's plural. He's saying to Peter, the evil one has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And here's the point of that kind of faith. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. If our faith doesn't end up with us encouraging others, building others up, loving others, giving of what we have, it's not good faith. But the goal that Jesus had for Peter was that he would be strengthened. Jesus knew. He knew the darkness was coming. It was the hour of darkness. Jesus himself said that. He would be arrested. We know the story. He'd be crucified. And the flock would scatter. But he singles out Simon Peter and says, I've prayed for you. Of course, Peter's response was, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus tells him otherwise. So how did this change occur in Peter's life? Let me tell you this. If you turn, we're not going to read it, but in the book of Acts, Peter gets up and preaches to thousands of people. When did he become the rock? He was no more the little hyena, okay? He was bold. Something happened transformational in his life. I believe that Peter went through a humbling process that very few people would ever go through. And God allowed him to go through it. He knew that he would go through it, but he prayed for him in advance. Folks, I would love to tell you that if you come to this new Bible study that I'm going to be leading next month, that we've got answers that will keep you from ever having a problem on planet Earth. I don't know of any such Bible study. What I do read, and we looked at it last week, is that, you know what? Tomorrow, it's going to have trouble of its own. But God is redemptive with the difficulty that we go through, and he's greater than the difficulty that we go through. Peter was to come out of this process with a greater love for his brothers. He failed miserably. He failed worse than the other 10. But you know what? I think that plank came out of his eye in the process. See, I don't think Peter was ever the same. I don't think Peter ever boasted quite the same way. I think it broke him when he publicly proclaimed, these other guys, they will turn their back on you, but I will not. And Jesus, in compassion and kindness, was just like, Peter, please, stop talking now. It's only going to make the pain later worse. And yet, the pain was redemptive because he got the plank out of his eye. Here is something, I am embarrassed to tell you this, but I never caught this before. Luke chapter 24, verse 33. Elsewhere it says that, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. But here's something, I just don't think I ever dwelt on it. I mean, it's right here, Luke 24, 33. We have the account of the two guys that are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus reveals himself, so they head back to Jerusalem. It says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. So it was the 11 disciples minus Judas, the 11 apostles. Other women were there. There's other people there. They're gathering together. And they came, they were assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. I'm embarrassed to say, I don't ever remember hearing this preached on, but Jesus had a private meeting with Simon. Folks, some of us need to have a private meeting with Jesus. It's not for anybody else. What happened in it? It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us anything about this meeting with Simon Peter. It just says, that the disciples were all excited because they could tell these guys that had just seen him as well. He appeared to Simon. I wonder what was communicated there. We know some of the later conversations when Peter says, I go back to fishing. And when Jesus asked him if he loved him, and if you love me, then take care of my sheep. Do the mission that I have for you in life. But he had a private meeting with Simon Peter. There's a part of me that would think, I'd love to be a part of that, but do you know what? I need my own private meeting with Jesus. And I would suggest to you that most of us, we really need that. But I think that Simon Peter came away from that knowing that he was valued. He had a transformational, redemptive, life-changing meeting with Jesus. And it didn't happen all at once. And I don't have time, and we've preached on some of it before. We've looked at some of it before. But in this whole process, Peter is humbled. Where are we at? Do we have some planks that we need to get out of our eyes? We want to change the world. We really, I think that a lot of us really do. And when we lose the desire to change the world around us, to make an impact, and we get humbled the older we get, that we can do less than we think, than we used to think we could do. But we ought to want to change the world. We ought to want to change our world to make it better, to make it more like the world that Jesus intends it to be. Well, first of all, we need to be a listener. And we need to start with ourselves. We need to be a listener. And by God's grace, we can become rocks like Peter was to change the world. I believe that we go through different conversions. There's only one conversion that leads to being in right relationship with God, but there's other transformational things along the way. I know it's the old joke. Somebody stands up in the church and says, well, I just want to testify that I've been in the way now for 37 years. Young person stands up and says, it's about time you got out of the way, okay? Folks, sometimes we bank on something that happened 30, 40 years ago. God wants to do something fresh, something new in your heart, my life, today. Not just something that happened way back when, but there's different conversions. Peter went through a conversion of humility. I know the Catholic Church sees him as the leader of the early church. I do too, because I think that's what Scripture says. I don't necessarily believe in the papal progression that leads after that. But do I think Peter was the leader of the early church? Absolutely. And that Jesus gave certain attention to him. And isn't it amazing that this man that was so flawed that we laugh at times, but God says, this is my guy. This person that you can laugh at, I pick him. I choose him. But there's one lesson that he has to get to really be used. And that's to be humble. That is to feel the pain of the plank coming out of his own eye, so that then he'll have compassion on his brothers and he'll be able to strengthen them. I want to invite the worship team to come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each and every one of us have conversions yet to go through. There's things that you want to change in our hearts, our lives. Father, I pray that we would be open, that like Simon, we would be listeners today. Can I invite you, just in the quietness of your heart, almost kind of like that Douglas Copeland thing, nobody else is listening, but it's just between you and God, could you just be gut level honest with God right now? Could you say to him, I will listen if you will speak? What would Jesus say to you? You may not be able to take care of all of this morning, but find a quiet place and listen. What are the planks that God would say, I want to transform? I want to take out of your eye? Because Peter was never the same. He was bold, but he was also gentle. The flawed man that God picked to lead his early church. Some of us would say, I need to start with Jesus. I need to just start there. And that first conversion is a conversion of forgiveness and turning. And so today, if you'd invite Jesus in, the way that I understand it is you get his DNA. Let him touch you today. Receive him. For others of us, we have some planks. For those of us who've been around the church for a while, we might have some big ones that need to come out. Give us the grace, Lord, to respond, and help us to know that you will set up even private meetings with us to bring this transformation about in our hearts and our lives. Touch your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand. We'll sing this.